Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Hebrews, and let us look here again at Hebrews chapter 10 today, where we are continuing on, and we will be standing, ask you all to stand for the reading of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. So let us hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for all of your word. Thank you that it shows us how we are to be your people. Here in this world, we don't know how. Lord, it's not natural for us to do the things that please and glorify your name. And so your word shows us what those things are. Thank you that we have these before us today. We pray that you will show us well and help us to understand and apply these things. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us now to be faithful to you as well, in doing those things that you show to us to do. Now, in the very precious name of Jesus, we pray for these things and for the blessing of the preaching of your word today to all of us here. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Our passage today, as I mentioned last week, begins the admonition, the admonishing part of the book of Hebrews. In everything from verse chapter 1, verse 1, up to chapter 10, verse 18, has been, I'm going to say, about 90% doctrine and understanding the truths of the faith, understanding Christ as our high priest, all these things. And then maybe 10% of admonition to us. But now it's going to be reversed, and it's going to be more like 90% admonition and just a little bit more teaching along the way. And so, my friends, this instructs us as how we are to live. Here in our passage today, what I just read admonishes us to do three things. The first thing is what should be first, and that is that we draw near to God. That's where it begins, isn't it? We need him desperately. The second thing is that we hold unswervingly to the hope that we possess and that we profess, that we hold unswervingly to it. And the third thing that we are admonished to do is to carefully consider how we can passionately motivate each other to love and good deeds. Last week, I preached on verses 19 and 20 before giving these admonishments. The apostle who wrote this epistle to the Hebrews admonished, and he reminded the Christians that we have the privilege and the right to draw near to God. To draw near to God, my friends, in the most holy place. He says, in the most holy place. The most holy place, which is in heaven. He wasn't talking about the one in the temple back in those days. They couldn't even get in there if they wanted to. But he was talking about the holy place in heaven, where God our Father is, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is, who is our high priest and our prophet and our king. We have the invitation and the privilege to draw near to the most holy place in heaven where God is, and we do so with great confidence. Look at verse 19 again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as you see there, the reason we are able to enter into the holy place in heaven with confidence is because of what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. Right? we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for our sins. And so we come by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the door. Christ is the door, but in a way we could say it's the blood of Jesus Christ, in this text at least, that opens that door for us. The blood of Jesus is the thing that we appeal to, isn't it, as that which gives us entrance. Well, if it is the case that Gabriel is at the gates of heaven and says, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" I'm not saying that's the case at all. In fact, that's not the case. Forgive me for even mentioning it. But if that were the case, what would we say? It's the blood of Jesus that was shed for me. That's what I would say. Because that's what it says here. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus," that's what we would appeal to. It is the thing that took away the enmity that existed between us and God because of our many sins. It just took one sin to have enmity between Adam and Eve with their God, wasn't it? And some people would say it really wasn't a whopper for her to eat of that forbidden fruit, but it was a whopper because she did what God said not to do. And so, my friends, it is the thing that took away the enmity that existed between us and God for our sins. As Colossians 2:14 says, begin looking at your sermon helps there. In Colossians 2:14, we heard it read earlier, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What a blessing, my friends, it is. It wasn't our works that took away the enmity between us and God. It wasn't our keeping of the law, our righteousness in any way. It was only by Christ dying for us on that cross, shedding his blood for us, and then by the grace of God that we understood that Jesus died on that cross. He took the blinders off that we might see and put our faith in him. It says, the Bible says here in John 1:12, look, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." And in 1 Peter, look, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And in Ephesians, "In him we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us." And finally, Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." And the apostle told us, that this about the blood of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ that was offered up to us. Look again at verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his body." His body. So we've heard about his blood, and now we are hearing about his body too, aren't we? Remember, my friends, that word for new, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us, that word for new there is actually better translated fresh, in that his sacrifice is perpetually like a newly killed and just dead sacrifice that was able to be offered up for our sins, that will actually cover our sins. Remember last week when I really preached on that passage, when sacrifices were offered in the old covenant, the high priest had to take the blood almost immediately from that sacrificed animal before it had coagulated. He had to take it then into the most holy place to sprinkle it on the ark and before the mercy seat. You know, it still had to have its vitality in it. Blood that has not coagulated would still represent vitality, the vitality of the sacrifice of the animal that was sacrificed as a substitute for the people's sins. Christ's sacrifice for us is like a newly made sacrifice. That's what he is saying here, my friends, that never loses its power to be applied and cover our sins. That's what I take away from that. It never loses its power. Okay? In the Old Testament, blood that had dried up lost its power. It couldn't be used. You see, a new sacrifice had to be made, right? So that the blood was fresh. I know you don't like talking about blood, but that's what's going on. And it was, his sacrifice was a living sacrifice that he offered up for us. Yes, Jesus offered himself up. He died for our sins in our place. He did die, but he was raised from the dead, and now he lives. And therefore, the Hebrews were being told to draw near to the most holy place by a fresh, if you will, and a living way. This would be in contrast to a dead sacrifice. In the old covenant, those lambs that were slaughtered and killed, they were dead sacrifices. We have a living way. We have a fresh way. And so, by a new and living way, which Christ himself, it says there, inaugurated. Christ inaugurated it for us through the veil, that is his flesh. It makes me want to burst out in that song, he lives, he lives. We know our Savior lives. He lives, beloved, and his blood will never lose its power. That's what we take away from that. And as I said last week, if something is living, then it is perpetual. It's like a fountain that's always running, in contrast to a pool of water that eventually dries up. So the Christ's sacrifice that he is comparing, in essence, he is comparing it to the old sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice is always fresh. It's always living. And therefore, Jesus is offering himself up as our sacrifice, as his body and blood. Is, as Albert Barnes says, said this way, look at that quote I have for you. It is always that conducts to life. It is ever living, as if the blood which was shed always retained the freshness of what is flowing from the vein. And it is perpetual and constant, like a fountain that always flows, for it is by a sacrifice whose power is perpetual and unchanging. That's the idea. So the apostle was reminding the Christians of the advantage of having Christ's sacrifice and blood over that they had in the old covenant, animal sacrifices. And the apostle adds this now in verse 21. First of all, let me begin in verse 19 again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. Here we see, beloved, that as believers, we have the double assurance that we may draw near to God. First of all, we have the confidence to draw near to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of his flesh that was given up for us. And secondly, because Jesus is the great priest over the house of God. This made a lot of sense. For them to understand that Jesus is their great priest made sense to the Hebrews, because according to their faith, their understanding in the old covenant, they understood that they had access to the holy place and the mercy seat only by means of a priest. They couldn't go there by themselves, but the priest could go there for them. They couldn't enter the holy place, but he did it for them. So you see, so now, as the apostle has said throughout all these chapters in Hebrews that we've already covered here, under the new covenant, the Christians, have access to the most holy place and the true presence of God and the heavenly tabernacle, if you will, through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. You still have a high priest, but he's the great superior high priest. So the author already said almost the same thing back in chapter 4. If you like to look back at chapter 4 for a moment, remember what he said in verse 14? Look there. Therefore, since we have a great priest, high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So you see, he said that already, but now he says it again in what we are studying. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus, beloved, is the priest over the house of God. What is the house of God? It is the church. All true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the priest over the house of God. Adam Clark said this. Look at that quote, would you? He said, over this church, house, or family, Christ is the high priest in their behalf. He offers his own blood and their prayers and praises. So those are two different things, right? He offers his own blood and our prayers and our praises. And as the high priest had the ordering of all things that appertained to the house and worship of God, so has Christ in the government of his church. This government he never gave into other hands. As none can govern and preserve the world but God, so none can govern and save the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that good? Only Jesus Christ could do it. He is over the house. He is its president. He instructs, protects, guides, feeds, defends, and saves the flock. Those who have such a president may well have confidence, for with him is the fountain of life, and he has all power in the heavens and in the earth. I just think that it helps us so much to think of all those things that are said there. It reminds me, speaking of his greatness, of what we're studying in our study in Revelation. We covered this last week in Revelation 1:17. Look at it there. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, John said. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. See, he is president. He does it all, doesn't it? He is from the first and to the last. And indeed, he has the keys of death and of Hades. And Christ's priestly work continues now, even after his atoning work was finished on the cross. After Christ offered his own blood and body up for us, he now takes our prayers and our praises as our intercessor, and he presents them to God for us. The praise that we try to get, that we offer to God in our worship today, it wouldn't have made it to God the Father unless Christ, as our intercessor, takes that to God the Father for us. I don't really understand how it all works, but I think that's what we need to understand happens, you know. Remember what Hebrews chapter 7 said? Flip back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 25. It said this, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he, meaning Christ, always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. There's that living sacrifice again. We covered that a minute ago. He always lives now in order to make intercession for us. Beloved, that we have a high priest in heaven and that he is Jesus Christ means that we have the Son of God continually, the Son of God, the very and only Son of God, continually making intercession for us, and therefore we are absolutely secure. Talk about having security, assurance of your salvation. If you understand that's who is your intercessor, then you ought to have great assurance of your salvation, that you have the Son of God himself, the perfect Son of God, making intercession for us. Once in a while, is that what Hebrews said a moment ago? Every now and then, continually. And so, my friends, we are absolutely secure because we have a great high priest who represents us. And Jesus Christ, as our priest, will never lose sight of we who belong to the house of God, because he and we are members of the same family. Family sticks together, doesn't it? And I was thinking about Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. What does it say there? For both he who sanctifies, that would mean Christ, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus Christ as our priest will never lose sight of us who belong to the house of God because we belong to the same family. You see, the apostle exhorted the believers now to draw near to God, and now he told them how to draw near. He basically said it in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, but now he tells them how we are to enter in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He had already said to enter with confidence, so we should do that. And now we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart, as he says, in full assurance of faith. A sincere heart. What is a sincere heart? I think a heart, it is a heart that is deeply convinced of our own sinfulness and our need for Christ to save us. That's what comes to my mind, of a sincere heart. I really know my need. I know I'm a sinner. I know my sins separated me from God. You see, it makes me think of the first Beatitudes. You see it there on your sermon helps there on the second side in Matthew 5, where it describes, I think, a sincere heart in these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A person who is poor in spirit is really seeing his need for Christ. He's sincere. And then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That means they mourn for being sinners, that they've violated God who made them. They're sorry for their sins. They're sincere. That's what I think is it means here. This describes a sincere heart. Look what Simon Kistemaker said on this idea. He said, the word sincere describes the heart of a person who is honest, genuine, committed, dependent, and dependable, and without deceit. Well, we are to draw near to God in an honest, genuine, committed, dependent, and dependable, and without deceit way. Okay? That's how we are to draw near to God. Do you draw near to God with a genuine, committed, dependent heart without deceit, you know? Well, my friends, look again at our verse 22. Let us hold, it says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Now we are to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. That means truly believing that God has saved us. Again, Simon Kistemaker, look what he said on this. He said, the believer has complete confidence in God. That's a full assurance of faith. complete confidence in God because he fully accepts the truth of the gospel. The gospel said that if you believe in Jesus, he will save you, right? What did the gospel say in John 1:12? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So again, Simon Kistemacher said, the believer has complete confidence in God because he fully accepts the truth of the gospel. By contrast, doubt keeps the believer from approaching God. Doubt would keep you from really, it would make you like Adam and Eve when they hid themselves in the garden, when Jesus was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, right? God came walking in the garden and they were hiding themselves because of their sin. Doubt keeps the believer from approaching God. He says, don't have doubt, have complete confidence. In full assurance of faith, my friends, I think is to be fully persuaded that God will accept us for the sake of his son, Jesus, for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, and who is now our advocate, advocating for us in heaven, pleading his blood in our behalf, okay? And full assurance of faith, I think, is to fully believe that his death gives us the privilege of being children of God and being able to draw near to him. Full assurance of faith is to fully believe that his death gives us the privilege to draw near to him. And then in verse 22, look what he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christians not only have the external bodies, our external bodies washed, but also we have what's really important, which is the internal. Our conscience, we will call it. That's what he seems to use the word conscience. We've seen it before in Hebrews, haven't we? And he, in my opinion, he uses that as what's really inside of us, okay? Here. And that is washed also. What does it say again? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. For the Hebrews to whom this was originally written, I think reference to being sprinkled, having our hearts sprinkled, would have brought to their mind what was called the sprinkling of the water of purification. Y'all remember something about that? Remember, God commanded in Leviticus 19 that the people of God were to bring an unblemished red heifer, a cow, a type of a cow, I think, right? Everybody. To bring an unblemished red heifer to Eleazar the priest, and he was to sacrifice it and burn it to ashes, a burnt offering, burn it to ashes, and then the ashes were to be gathered up and then mixed with water and kept to use to purify a person who had touched a dead body or done something that made them unclean. It was the quick way of becoming clean again, of acknowledging that a sacrifice, an animal died, okay, for them. There were different things that made a person unclean in the Old Testament. Unclean meant they were unable to worship with the covenant community. They weren't able to be a part with the community. They had to kind of be outside of the community of believers. And they had to do something in order to be cleansed. And so they would take that water that had the ashes of a heifer because God said to do it. That's the only reason it had any merit at all. And they sprinkled it on them. And I believe they were to do that on the third day and the seventh day. God had made this provision for them of this water of purification to sprinkle on them to purify them from the defilement. They had touched a dead body that defiled them, okay? You know, yeah, if your loved one died, you had to care for them. You had to touch that dead body. But you had to go through a purification. That's what's going on. So it was water that was mixed with the ashes of a sacrificed heifer. And they used this, and I believe, again, on the third and the seventh day. And afterward, they would be clean. Let's read a little bit about it in Numbers 19. I have it for you on your sermon helps there. I had room for it there. Now, a man who is clean, after this heifer has been burnt to ashes, that's what that is referring to, okay? They've already sacrificed the animal. Now, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be cleansed until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. And so, my friends, back to Hebrews, it says, having our hearts sprinkled clean. I think that's maybe what came to their mind, because that's what they understood the Hebrews did. In the Old Covenant, it was their bodies that were sprinkled. It was just on the outside that that water was touched, right? But it was their bodies that was defiled, because their body is what had touched that which was dead, right? But, beloved, if we have believed in Jesus, this is the advantage of Jesus. If we have believed in Jesus, then we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, as well as our bodies washed with pure water. So we have been cleansed, body and soul, together. Can you see what he's doing here? The advantage for us in the new covenant, and I think he's saying this to the Hebrews especially, the advantage in the new covenant is that we have the internal work of God in us. Remember, the author quoted the words of Jeremiah back in chapter 8 and explained to them this internal work in the new covenant. In verse 10, he said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, he's talked about that internal work already, and he's bringing it up again. So, as it says here, God does an internal work in us. He puts his laws into our minds. So now we have our hearts sprinkled clean. Our hearts are sprinkled clean by the efficacy of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of this, what does it all result in? We are able to do the first thing he admonishes us to do, which is draw near to God. To draw near to God. But notice he refers to our hearts and our bodies both. Again, verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christians have both, don't we? When he says our bodies washed with water, I really think what we are to infer from that is Christian baptism. Baptism. We believe in Jesus Christ and we are baptized. That's what Jesus said. You see, when we are baptized with water to symbolize the washing away of our sins. That's part of what it means, isn't it? When someone is baptized with water, I want you to think about this. To some degree, there is cleansing of the body, isn't there? At least symbolically, because water is used. That's what water does. Water washes. And whether you are baptized by sprinkling, a little sprinkling of water, or pouring, as some people do, a pouring of from a pitcher, or dunked in a tank, there's a picture of water being used there. But by that outward sacrament of baptism, my friends, we are to understand that it is a picture of what's going on in our hearts, you see? the cleansing of our hearts. Now let me say this, depending on when we were baptized, we either understand or understood, or we come to understand in the case of our covenant children who are baptized as infants, we come to understand, or we do understand, that the counterpart to the water of baptism, of the thing represented by the water, was the sprinkling of our hearts with the blood of Christ, which cleanses it from our sins. This is what we have if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is so important. Okay? If we have believed in Jesus Christ, then we know and we rest in the fact that our hearts were sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, from the internal effects of sin. And our baptism, my friends, will always be, let me say, should always be a picture of that to us. Were you baptized in Christ? It should always be a picture to you that our hearts were sprinkled clean from our sins. It was the visible sign, the outward visible sign of a spiritual reality. Okay? Understand the heart here. What is the heart? Our hearts sprinkled clean. It's talking about the internal of us, isn't it? Having our hearts sprinkled. The heart is the center of the, we might say, the center of the moral life of a person. So we know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are to know that the blood, that blood sets the believer free from all his past sins, and so we may now draw near to God because our conscience is clear. We can say, now our sins have been wiped away. Expiated is the good word for it. As far as the east is from the west, and God has been propitiated. I don't mean to just speak a bunch of three or four syllable words, but they're all helpful. God has been propitiated. Beloved, if we rightly apply our baptism, which means we think about it, we remember that we were baptized and that we have come to believe in Jesus Christ, if we will think about our baptism this way, then our baptism can constantly be something that assures us that as far as God is concerned, our sins are no longer there, are no longer present. It is God's, I want you to keep this in mind, that baptism is God's sign to us that our hearts have been sprinkled. As our body was sprinkled, our hearts were sprinkled, or dunked, or dipped, or poured. So, beloved, we can understand that our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning by the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ, and now we no longer have an evil conscience. We no longer have that sin in the depth of our being. We've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The Greek word, the word in the Greek for evil is poneros. Some of you have some Greek and you know where that comes from, poneros, right? And you know what it means? Look at your sermon helps there. It means bad, criminal, envious, evil things, malignant, vicious. Six times that word for evil is for wicked. Wicked. So, beloved, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then his blood has cleansed our conscience of all the bad, criminal, envious, evil, malignant, vicious, wicked things that we have ever done in our past. And our baptism is God's sign to us that that is the case. You see? And now we are able to have that deep sense of guilt which our conscience felt because of our sins taken away. We no longer have that conscience of it. And now we are able to have peace with God. And what does that do? That allows us to draw near to God. The first thing we are to do. Boy, I hope I don't make things too complicated. But a lot's involved in us being able to draw near to God. And to draw near with confidence. And with full assurance. And with full understanding. That we are able to do that. Well, beloved, the next exhortation is this. Let's just go a little further. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now we are exhorted to hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. He says we are to hold to the confession of our hope. We confessed our faith earlier, didn't we? That was the confession of our hope. All those scriptures were just that. And so this is what he's telling us to hold to. What is the confession of our hope? Look what Kaufman's commentary said. It must be understood as a reference to the whole body of Christian faith and teaching as revealed in the sacred scriptures. The confession of our hope. It wasn't probably just a little confession like Jesus is Lord, or as we said in our, we used one in our confession earlier, from 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for you, for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. You know, it's not just a little small confession, but it's the whole gamut of what the Scriptures say. And I think that makes sense, because to me, Jesus and the apostles taught all the things regarding the new covenant, and they really, and what really we have in the New Testament, the apostle who is writing this letter to the Hebrews understood the whole body of the Christian faith. Let's remember that the Hebrew church was the oldest church on the planet. The Hebrews were the first to make the church of Jesus Christ. And what they believed was what Jesus and the apostles had taught them. And then they were dispersed and they started ministering or sharing it with the Gentiles as well, you know. So the confession that they were being admonished to hold to was everything that we understand that is included and makes up the Christian faith. And so they and we are to hold to it. The Bible is our creed, my friends. All that is taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But notice here, he is speaking of hope. Look again at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I want to point out to you, he spoke about faith in verse 22, where he said, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And now he talks about hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And guess what he's going to talk about in the next verse? What would come to your mind? Faith, hope, and love, right? In verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. How many times do we see this triad of faith and hope and love? We see it quite frequently, don't we? Look what Simon Kistemaker said on this about hope. We're focusing in on hope here. He says, hope guides the believer, for it provides him freedom from the fear of death. If you have hope, then you're not going to be afraid to die, are you? He keeps his eyes on Jesus, who has conquered the power of death. He knows that in Jesus he has salvation, righteousness, eternal life, and the assurance of resurrection from the dead. That hope will be realized when Jesus returns. Oh, my friends, that's our hope. We might say it is hope that keeps us going in this world. It's hope of God's promise of everlasting life. It's hope that keeps us living the Christian life. I'm not going to depart from my faith in Jesus Christ, walking with him. It's hope that keeps us serving God as he calls us, gives us opportunity, places us in every different place that he wants us to serve him. The hope of having our sins expiated, of being reconciled to God who created us and created all things, and of everlasting life. the hope of seeing Jesus someday and being able to be with Him and God the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven, where there's no more sin, there's no more suffering, there's no more death, there's no more injustice. The Jews needed to be reminded of the hope that they have since they came to Jesus Christ. It was the case that the Christians, especially the Jews who had become Christians, were enduring a lot of persecution from their own relatives. Talk about relatives. Many of the Jews were right there in Jerusalem, constantly being bombarded by the other Jews. The purpose of the apostle writing this epistle was to try to keep the Hebrews from returning back, the Hebrew Christians from returning back to their Judaism out of peer pressure, you know. And to do this, he's tried to show them how superior Jesus was and is. He has shown them that everything about Jesus was so much better for them. His character as their high priest, the nature and value of his sacrifice that he offered, his blood that is new, fresh, and living, always, as he says here, all these things show how much more they need Jesus than the old covenant and Judaism. So, beloved, the covenant of which he also is the mediator was so much better. So the apostle is admonishing them to hold fast to the profession of their faith as Christians, without being shaken by their trials and the persecution and the peer pressure to return to Jerusalem, to Judaism. Now, beloved, we have the same need today, don't we? We need to be admonished to hold fast the profession and the confession of our faith. And I just want to say that's why we attempt to have a confession of our faith every Lord's Day, where we confess what we believe, either with the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the scripture verses that we use or our Westminster Confession, parts of our confession, what we believe about Jesus. This is important for us to know what we profess, what we confess. We confess these things. And so, beloved, we have the same need to be admonished to hold to our profession and our confession of faith. It is the same profession that they had in the early church. And we have the same Savior that they had. And we too have the same hope of heaven in our hearts. So let us hold fast to it. Again, look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He says here, without wavering. This would mean without compromising. Ooh, boy, does the world want us to compromise. We're not going to give an inch. We need to say it this way. We're not going to give an inch to our culture that has insisted on, what's the word, egalitarianism. We could add a bunch of other words in there that have come into the church. Wokeism. I cannot tell you how many churches have compromised with what the world wants to force upon them. What are we being told here? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without giving an inch, you see, to the culture that insists on all these things, where they want to insist that all faiths are equal and that all roads lead to God. We don't give an inch. We hold fast without wavering. Or in our views of the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman, right? Or especially as we think about it today, the sanctity of life. We don't give an inch. We don't say that it's all right to call yourself a believer in Jesus Christ and then support those who promote abortion. That's not right. And in the basics of what is right and wrong, according to the Word of God, we couldn't go into the multitude of those things. We must hold fast without wavering to what God's Word says, beloved, especially in the face face of a society that is going to do doing all kinds of ungodly things, but they're not satisfied with just doing the ungodly things. They want especially Christians to condone and agree with their ungodliness and to even fight for their right to do their ungodliness. So, beloved, with God's help and with each other's help, let us not waver in the confession of our hope, and let us understand that as Christians we need to help each other, to strengthen ourselves and to strengthen each other. This is why he's going to say in verse 24, just let me touch on it, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to do those good things that he talked about in verse 23, not wavering from the hope that we have, but getting back to holding fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. The apostle Paul, but he adds this, for he who promised is faithful. It's not easy to be told, don't give an inch to the culture, don't give an inch to all this garbage in the world, but here's what we need to hear. He who promised is faithful. Thankfully, God is faithful, and it will be God who enables us to do what we are told to do, to hold fast to the confession that we profess. He is faithful. Perhaps what the author is saying is, keep on declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around you. As we see in another scripture, be ready to give an answer to those who ask you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Keep professing these things, and you can do this because you know that God is faithful. He who promised eternal life to you, to the thing that you put your hope in, that if you've believed in Jesus, he is faithful. This is what God has promised. He has promised that if we believe the Christian faith, then we will be saved unto everlasting life and to him in glory. That's our hope, isn't it, beloved? We might end up being persecuted for it. We're going to be hated for it. Maybe not persecuted, but we're going to be despised for it and hated for it. But God will be faithful to his promise. Let's never forget, God is faithful. Simon Kistemacher got me thinking in this way. He said this. He's the last quote there. He said, faith is therefore placed in God alone, who is able to fulfill the promises that he has made. For God is faithful. We are to keep on voicing our hope and to do so unfalteringly. God himself unfailingly has honored his promises. He can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promises. So if God is faithful, that's what you rest in. That's what you trust in. And he could never cease to exist, could he? And he will never cease to be unfaithful to his children. So, beloved, let us draw near to God with confidence and a sincere heart that is full of assurance of faith. And then let us never stop professing the hope and the reason for the hope without wavering that is within us. These are the first things we need to do. That's your homework for this week, okay? Just those two points. Next week, we'll be given our next assignment in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And never forget, beloved, God who promised and even swore an oath, as Hebrews said, is faithful. He will enable us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that we can trust in you and we can seek to do these things that you are admonishing us in your holy word to do. Help us now to stand firm, to hold to the hope of the confession that we possess and that we profess. Lord, make us your instruments to make that confession and profession. And dear Heavenly Father, help us to draw near to you every day for the strength to abide in Christ every day, for the strength that we will need. For we know that without abiding in Christ, we can do nothing. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.